Psalm 115 is in itself a wonderful psalm, but it should also be considered as part of a collection of psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, those six psalms, were gathered together by ancient Jews and used as songs sung during their Passover celebrations. So it's a continuation of this collection that was sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel meaning praises, an Egyptian tying it to the deliverance from Egypt that's celebrated at Passover time. Now, this being the case, it makes up part of the hymns which would have been sung by Jesus and his disciples, and again, by all traditional Jews of that time. Jesus and his disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, that very night before his crucifixion. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26, tell us specifically that Jesus and his disciples sang hymns together at that Last Supper, that Passover meal. And it's especially meaningful to consider this psalm, as well as all of this collection of these ancient psalms that were sung at Passover time. It's meaningful to consider this psalm in the heart and on the lips of Jesus during that great moment and that great evening and next day of his crucifixion. Now, regarding the structure of Psalm 115, James Montgomery Boyce observed this. He said, the opinion of the majority of scholars is that the psalm is liturgical, that Psalm 150 was intended to be sung by alternating groups of worshipers, the priests, the high priest, the people, and so on. And there are different arrangements that try to reflect this. Okay, this part was sung by the priest, this part was sung by the people. We're not going to get into that as we walk verse by verse through Psalm 115, but just keep it in the back of your mind that it may very well have been something of a choral or responsive arrangement of this psalm. With that being said, let's take a look verse by verse, line by line through this wonderful psalm, Psalm 115. We read this beginning in the first two verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, note this. The singer of this psalm, by the way, who is anonymous. We don't have an attributed author for Psalm 115, so we will just refer to this person as the psalmist. But the singer of this psalm understood that when God did wonderful things, the glory should be given to God. It should not be given to God's people. That's why emphatically in the first line of this psalm, it says, not unto us. And then it repeats it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Even if God's people in some sense participate in a work that God does, they never get the glory. The glory should go unto God and unto his holy name. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. If you think about this in connection with the Passover, and again, these songs, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, were sung as part of the traditional Passover celebration. In regard to the Passover, the people of Israel did something when they left Egypt. They had to obey God and apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorway of their homes. They had to sacrifice the Passover lamb, apply the blood, eat the Passover lamb as God instructed. They had to bake their bread in haste as God instructed, without leaven, giving it time to rise. They had to pack up all their goods and actually walk out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land. Oh, they had to do things. But what they did accounted for no glory whatsoever. No, it was unto the Lord that the glory for their great deliverance could happen. So it is not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp had to say about that. He said, this is the godly man's motto and his daily practice. That is the practice of the godly man, to give God the glory and not to take it unto us. And don't miss the repetition of the words in the very first line. The repetition of the words, not unto us, emphasize it in the strongest terms possible. Because repetition in ancient Hebrew poetry is used to give emphasis. Charles Spurgeon mentioned a missionary, a famous American missionary named Adoniram Judson. He was full of ambition, and when he started in his ministry, he, like many young ministers, was sort of seeking a great name for himself. Well, Judson read this line from Psalm 115, "Not unto us, but to your name give glory." And he at first rebelled against it because there was something in him that wanted some glory unto himself. But Judson said that all of his bright visions for the future seemed to vanish as those words echoed in his soul, simply saying again, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Now, why? Why is this the case? Continue on in verse 1. Look at the next line. It says, because of your mercy, because of your truth. The mercy of God alone means that he is worthy of praise and glory. Not his people, not those who receive his mercy, but it's the giver of mercy. And we may add to that thought also consideration of God's truth. Because God's truth is grounded in who he is. His truth is not fundamentally grounded in who his people are, but in who God is. Now, when it says, again, giving great glory to God because of your mercy, mercy there in verse 1, again, translates that great Hebrew word chesed, which may be understood as Yahweh's grace, his loyal love, his covenant love unto his people. And by the way, when later the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel, and he says in the first chapter, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John wrote with the same idea that's reflected here in Psalm 115, verse 1, because of your mercy, your chesed, your grace, because of your truth. I'm not saying that necessarily he was quoting Psalm 115, verse 1, but certainly the ideas match up. They run in the same direction. And he sees that God's mercy, his grace, and his truth are perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Continuing on now, verse 2. Therefore, the psalmist says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? You see, this was a skillfully formed prayer. The request to God was made subtly, but I would say very powerfully. The psalmist asked God to deliver his people so that God would be glorified among the nations, and so that the Gentiles would have no reason to think that God had forsaken his people. Again, Lord, show your mercy to us, show your truth to us, so that the Gentiles would know that there is a God. Now, continuing on here, I'm going to read verses 3-8, where the psalmist will exalt the Lord God over all the idols of the nations. Look here, starting now at verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, in these verses, verses 5 through 8, the psalmist, again, I just want to say this is a very skillful psalm. He draws a contrast between the true God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and the imaginary gods, the idols of the heathens. This is what he says in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. You see, at best, the nations worshiped imaginary beings. They worshiped the projections of their own lusts and longings. At worst, the nations worshiped demonic spirits. Yet Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is different. He lives and he reigns in heaven. Did you see that line from verse 3? But our God is in heaven. And therefore he sovereignly does, as verse 3 says, whatever he pleases. As for the idol gods of the nations, did you see how he expressed it there? Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. The psalmist exposed the folly of idolatry. You see, men worship statues of, as verse 4 says, silver and gold that they themselves have made. Verse 4 says that they worship the work of men's hands. And even though these idols were often fashioned with human body parts, think of the statue of the idol that people would worship. They're made with, as verse 5 says, mouths and eyes. Verse 6 says that they're made with ears and noses. Verse 7 says that they have hands and feet and a throat. Yet, even though they are fashioned with those human body parts, or at least the image of those human body parts, they can't do what their makers can do. They can't speak or see. They can't hear or smell. They can't handle, walk, or even mutter. Men worship things that are so obviously below them. Isn't that strange? It's ironic. Here it is, as it says in verse 5, eyes they have. In other words, they fashion them with eyes, but they don't see anything. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, a God who has eyes and cannot see is a blind deity, and he must be very blind who worships a blind God. We pity a blind man. It is strange to worship a blind image. Indeed, as it says there in verse 7, they do not walk. John Trapp, again, that old Puritan commentator, he related how an ancient city under siege, at one time, they put a chain on their idol statue of Hercules so that he would not abandon them in their time of need. But let me tell you, that statue of Hercules couldn't go anywhere. They didn't need to change it at all. And even though that statue of Hercules stayed there, that city was still conquered. Indeed, Spurgeon points out that even the smallest insect has more power of movement than the greatest heathen god. You look at, there's a magnificent statue of some heathen god, and then a little buzzing fly comes and lands on it. That fly has more ability to move than the statue does. You see, even as Augustine would later observe, even a dead man has more claim to life than these useless idols. You see, both a dead man and a statue are lifeless, but at least a dead body did at one time live. The idol has never had life within it. So this is a powerful contrast between the idols that the nations worship and the true God, the God of Israel. Let me read to you a quote from George Horn, the great Anglican commentary. I enjoy very much his commentary on the Psalms, and this is what he wrote. He said, a beautiful contrast is formed between the God of Israel and the heathen idols. He made everything. They themselves are made by men. He is in heaven. They are upon the earth. He does whatever he pleases. They can do nothing. He sees the distress and hears and answers the prayers. He accepts offerings and comes to assistance and effects the salvation of his servants. They are blind, deaf, silent, useless, motionless, and impotent. That is true in the contrast between idols that people worship and the true God in heaven. Now, we today in the Western world, we would consider ourselves far too sophisticated to bow down to statues, to actual idols. Although, let's face it, there are some, even in the Western world, who do this. And in other parts of the world, it is much more common for people to actually have a statue and make sacrifices and to pray to the statue and to bow down before the statue. But even if we in the Western world, even if we do not bow down to statues, we still have our idols. We still want the things that the idolater wants from their God. We want the prestige. We want the security. We want the pleasure. We want the well-being. Those were all things that the ancient heathen worshiper hoped to gain from their idols. And today we hope to gain them from the things that we possess, from the pleasures we pursue, by the entertainments that we worship, and from all the rest of things that we make into idols. Now, this section of verses that I read to you, verses 3 through 8, they also reveal the terrible penalty of idolatry. Here we go. Verse 8 says this: those who make them are like them. You see, the psalmist understood that men worship things beneath them, or maybe I should say this, when men worship things beneath them, it brings them lower. They begin to lose the strength of their own ability to perceive and interact with the world. You worship a blind idol, you will become more blind. You worship a powerless idol, you will lose power in your life. All who make or trust in such idols will have this as their destiny. Brothers and sisters, I say this to you with all my heart. False gods always draw us down. They never lift us up. No, instead, we need to worship a God who is definitely above us, the great God who rules in the heavens. You see, you can say this, that this principle revealed here in verse 8, those who make them are like them, that this is virtually a spiritual law. We become like what we worship. When we worship the true God who reigns in righteousness, the God who is perfectly revealed to us in Jesus Christ, then we become like him. However, when we worship false and vain idols, even if they are the crude idols or the more sophisticated idols of a more modern age, we become like those idols. Alexander McLaren, again, a brilliant London preacher in the Victorian age, he said this: worship is sure to breed likeness. A lustful, cruel God will make his devotees so. Men make gods after their own image, and when made, the gods make men after theirs. The same principle which degrades the idolater lifts the Christian to the likeness of Christ. Indeed, it is so. You become like what you worship. Therefore, take great care that you worship the Lord God who reigns in heavens. You worship the God who is perfectly communicated to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will be transformed into his great likeness. Now, continuing on, verses 9, 10, and 11, here the psalmist will give a call to God's people to trust in the Lord. We read this, starting at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Again, continuing on, You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Here we have something of what communicates to us the idea that Psalm 115 was intended to be at least somewhat liturgical in its nature. We have repeated here this idea of different groups being called upon to trust the Lord, and then the declaration, He is their help and shield. Let's take a look at these three different groups, beginning first at verse 9, where it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Knowing the folly of idolatry should renew our trust in the true God. It should compel us to look at Him as our help and our shield, and never to anything else. You know, in this, we have something of Peter's heart when Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's in John chapter 6, verse 68. You see, the idea is very simple. If the idols can't help us, we must look to the Lord who can. And we see the singer's exhortation was not merely to trust the Lord, but more pointedly to trust in Him. Look at it. That's exactly what it says there in verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. There's a difference. This goes beyond merely regarding God as trustworthy, which is an essential beginning. But it goes further to actually place our trust, our confidence, our reliance on Him and not in ourselves or in any kind of idol. You know, despite the many disappointments we experience when we look anywhere else for a help and a shield, we often repeat that mistake of looking elsewhere, don't we? It's as if we've been failed time and time again by looking other places than the Lord for a help and a shield. Yet we do it again and again. We need to hear this common sense exhortation that we should look nowhere else for help and for protection. We can imagine an idolater having to help and shield the idol that he made or the idol that he bought. Isn't that funny? The idol falls over. Who has to pick it up? The idol can't pick himself up. The idol becomes dusty. Who has to clean it? The idol can't clean himself. The idol breaks an arm. Who has to heal the arm? The person who made the idol or the person who bought the idol. Let me tell you something. Instead of having to help and shield your God, why don't you have a God who can be your help and shield? And that's only Yahweh, the living God of the Bible, the God perfectly represented to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what he says here to the house of Israel in verse 9. In verse 10, he says, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You see, if God's people as a whole, that's Israel mentioned in verse 9, if they should trust God, then those who are his appointed servants should trust him even more. And that's represented by the house of Aaron. It was right and good for all the priesthood, all the house of Aaron, to regard the God of Israel as their help and their shield. So God's people in general should do it. That's verse 9. The servants of the Lord perhaps should especially do it. Again, back to John Trapp. John Trapp said this, ministers must be patterns to others of depending upon God and living by faith. Amen to that. But then he says here in verse 10, a third group, I believe. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. I want you to notice here, verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Now verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Those who truly respect and reverence Yahweh should take the logical step of putting their trust in the Lord. You fear the Lord. You respect Him. You reverence Him. That's great. Now put your trust in Him. Now I believe, along with several commentators, I'm not alone in this belief, that actually what we have in verse 11 is a third group looking actually to the Gentile world, or those among the Gentile world who loved and honored the God of Israel, yet had not yet become Jews. Those who fear the Lord, those are the ones who should trust in the Lord. Again, mentioned in verse 11. In the New Testament, such people are known as God-fearers. You can find reference to them, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 13, verse 26, Acts chapter 13, verse 16 as well, and many other passages as well. And that title, God-fearers, may have come from just such an Old Testament passage as this, Psalm 115, verse 11. You see, these Old Testament passages recognize you've got the house of Israel, verse 9, you've got the house of Aaron, verse 10, and then you have those who fear the Lord. The Old Testament indeed does recognize Gentiles who honored the God of Israel. You can find that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 also speaks of Gentiles who honor the Lord. Now, going on here, verses 12 and 13, here's the confident assurance that those who make the Lord their help and shield have. Again, verses 9, 10, and 11 were an exhortation to God's people, Israel, you could say, to servants among God's people, and then Gentiles who would also fear the Lord, for all of them to look to the Lord as their help and shield. This is the blessing they receive. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. The psalmist drew upon God's past faithfulness, and he used it as confidence in God's future blessing. That's why he says, look at it again in verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us, that's the past, and he will bless us. Again, God has not forgotten us in the past. He will never forget to bless us in the future. You could say that it is within the very nature of God to bless. Matter of fact, I like what Charles Spurgeon said upon this wonderful statement in verse 12. He will bless us. This is what Spurgeon said. It is his nature to bless. It is his prerogative to bless. It is his glory to bless. It is his delight to bless. He has promised to bless. And therefore, be sure of this, that he will bless and bless and bless without ceasing. Indeed, what a beautiful thing for God's people to have the assurance of, that he will bless. And notice, verse 12 and 13 go on to explain, he will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Blessings are now pronounced upon all those who were called to trust in the Lord in verses 9, 10, and 11. And all of them will be blessed, look at verse 13, both small and great. You know what I like about that? Verse 13, all of them will be blessed, both small and great. That phrasing there gives great comfort to me, because it's both small and great. I take great comfort in the fact that the small are mentioned first. You know, usually it's the small that are second in line, those who are lowly, those who don't have as much claim, those are it's the bigger, the better, the greater, the more honored. They're the ones who are usually first in line, but no, not in Psalm 115, verse 13. Who's first in line? The small. They will not be forgotten. They will be included under the wonderful blessing of God. And now, the psalm concludes in verses 14, excuse me, it doesn't conclude, it continues in verses 14 and 15 with a pronouncement of this blessing. Verses 14 and 15 says this, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now again, in the world of ancient Israel, many people, both perhaps some of the disobedient in Israel and certainly the pagan nations surrounding them, their attraction to the idols of the nations was for fertility, for the prosperity of their fields, their flocks, and their families. But now, the psalmist rightly looks to the Lord to give this increase. We don't look to what the world looks to the idols of this world to give. We look instead to God. And in giving this blessing to those of us who fear and trust in the Lord, the psalmist recognizes Yahweh as the true source of such blessing. And it extends even to our children. I love that phrasing in verse 14. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, verse 15 now, who made heaven and earth. Once again, Yahweh is exalted above the idols of the nations. He alone has made heaven and earth. As the creating God, he is the God who can bless us so greatly. Now we're going to look at the conclusion of the psalm, verses 16, 17, and 18, where it just gives praise to God evermore in heaven and on earth. Here we go, starting at verse 16, now to the end of Psalm 115. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful ending to Psalm 115. He begins the end, if I can use that phrasing here, in verse 16, where he simply says, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. You see, the psalmist recognized God's authority as creator over both heaven and earth. That was in verse 15. But here in verse 16, he acknowledges God's continuing dominion over the heavens. Probably he uses the plural heavens to refer to all three ways that the ancients thought of the heavens. They thought of the heavens as being the blue sky, that was the first heaven, the starry sky, that was the second heaven, and then the heaven where God dwells, that was the third heaven. And all of them are the creation and the dominion of God. Now, that's the heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Though God has authority over the earth as creator, God has given a significant dominion on the earth to the children of men. Again, look at that phrasing in verse 16. The earth he has given to the children of men. The psalmist must have had in mind here the grant that God gave to Adam and all Adam's descendants, the grant of dominion over the earth. That's found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. You see, God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, dominion over the earth and those things created on the earth. And Adam and his descendants inherit that dominion. That must be what he means. Again, I'll read it to you in verse 16. The earth he has given to the children of men. And this dominion given by God means that men and women should use the earth and its resources for the good of humanity. They should use them as wise and thoughtful stewards. We can use the earth, he's given it to the children of men, but we should not waste the resources of the earth. We should not destroy the resources of the earth. So use, yes, God gave them to us to use, but never to waste, never to destroy. I appreciate what Derek Kidner said on this point. This commentator Derek Kidner said, all is his, that is God's, but we are his substantial heirs and trustees. There is generosity in the phrase, the earth he has given. there is responsibility as well. For we are not its makers, nor is it simply there as a meaningless matter to exploit. Behind the gift is the giver. So yes, God has given dominion over the earth and its resources to humanity, but we use them as trustees, not as the one who gave the gifts, as if we gave them to ourselves, and certainly not as the ones who created them. Going on out of verse 17, where it says, "The dead do not praise the Lord." Again, I'll read it to you in fullness. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down to silence." Verse 18, "But we will bless the Lord." You see, here a contrast is made. The psalmist understands, listen, we don't know what happens to people when they leave this world to the next. We know that we can praise the Lord with our voice right now. The dead, we don't know. Now, again, this connects with something that we have seen many times in the Psalms and indeed in many other passages of the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, there was what we might call a shadowy understanding of the world beyond. It was not yet clarified for us as it is in the New Testament. But the New Testament tells us this. In 1 Timothy, it says that life and immortality came to light through Jesus Christ. Immortality. Until the revelation that came in the New Testament through Jesus and his apostles, we had a shadowy understanding of the world beyond, something of an uncertainty. Now that uncertainty is taken away in Jesus Christ. But here the psalmist can say, the dead do not praise the Lord. As far as he knew, he didn't hear singing from the dead praising the Lord. You see, the voice of the dead is no longer heard among the living. Whatever heavenly choir they may join, they are absent from an earthly choir. And their praise no longer testifies on earth to those who resist and reject the true God, those who go after idols. Again, I want you to understand this. This recognition, the dead don't praise the Lord. But we will right now. When Jesus sang this with his disciples, again, we find that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Jesus sang knowing that he would no longer sing among his disciples on earth, and consider the depth of feeling in Jesus that that would bring. Yet the psalmist here, we're looking now just at the psalmist's perspective, he knew it was different for the people of God right then and there. For them, from this time forth and forevermore, they would praise the Lord. Given the perceived uncertainty of praise in the life to come, understanding the greatness of God and the astounding blessing that he gives to humanity, God is worthy to be praised forevermore. And this is something to which God's people can say, and this is the last line of Psalm 115, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Now, that line, verse 18, from this time forth and forevermore, it may have the sense in this life and in the life to come. You can say that there are only two times that you should praise the Lord, now and forever. Every other time you don't need to praise him, but now and forever you should. And if the praise is to last forevermore, then it does extend into the world to come. Even when the voice of praise is no longer heard on earth, it still echoes in God's presence among the heavenly choirs. So this gives us reason enough to truly praise the Lord. And as it says, especially in verses 9, 10, and 11, to put our trust in him and not in idols or any other false god. Now, before we leave Psalm 115, let's conclude with what we usually conclude with here as we walk our way through the Psalms. How does Psalm 115 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider a few things. Again, all of this is in light of the extreme probability. I can't say that it's 100% certain, but I'd say it's 98% certain that Jesus did as the Jews normally did at that time. They sang these songs as part of their Passover celebration. They sang Psalms 113 and 114 before the meal and Psalms 115 through 118 after the meal. And we know they sang. They sang a hymn, traditional songs, there as part of their Passover celebration. So it is entirely reasonable to believe that Jesus sang this psalm on the night he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross. In light of that, number one, think of how verse 1 spoke to Jesus as he prepared to go to the cross. Think of how these words spoke to his soul. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. On the night before his crucifixion, as Jesus sang these words, it must have moved him in a way beyond our comprehension. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, no soul, neither that of his composer of the song nor anyone else who employs it, no soul has ever entered so completely into all its deep spiritual significance as did the soul of Jesus as passing out to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, and to Calvary. He sang it with that little group of men. If there was ever a deed done to the glory of God, it was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. That's why he could say and sing on that night, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Secondly, before Jesus went to the cross, he knew there would be a rich harvest among those who fear the Lord. Do you remember what we talked about in verses 9, 10, and 11? How you had three groups represented? First, the people of Israel. Secondly, we have in verse 10, the house of Aaron, the priests, the servants of the Lord. And third, those who fear the Lord, which strongly suggests Gentiles who honored God. And the thought of encouraging those who fear the Lord, God-fearing Gentiles, to honor God and to trust in God completely, that must have sounded especially sweet to Jesus on the night of the Last Supper, knowing the next day when he would die on the cross, that that would be something that would bring multitudes into the kingdom, indeed multitudes of Gentiles. They would come and fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. Jesus could think of the people of Israel who would trust the Lord, those among the servants of Israel who would trust the Lord, and finally, the Gentile world, even as he sang this song with his disciples. And then finally, thirdly, Jesus sang this shortly before his own death. So therefore, there was great meaning when Jesus sang the words that we find here in verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord. I wonder if Jesus sang those words with a smile, thinking, that has been true for all of humanity. Death has, as far as man knows, silenced the praise of men, but I have come as the one to conquer sin and death, and I will praise the Father as I do so. Truly, verse 18 was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Truly, it was not true of Jesus that death silenced his praise. No, it only made his praise more glorious as he emerged as the conqueror of death and sin and the grave. Friends, so much to praise the Lord for in this beautiful Psalm 115. Let's thank him for it now in the name of Jesus. Jesus, we are captivated by the thought that you sang this song together with your disciples hours before you would be nailed to a cross. And it makes us say, Lord, with renewed vigor, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. And Father, we are grateful for whatever participation you give us in your work. But we know that from beginning to end, none of the glory belongs to us. It all belongs to you. And so we praise you, especially as you have revealed your great victory to us in the person and work of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. We give you the glory, and we determine now, you helping us, we will put our trust in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.